here this evening. Wow, it's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. And all the six of the men up here were last name Hicks. Is that correct?
Yeah.
I thought that was correct. I got to thinking to myself, wow, they need to come up with a name so when they become famous. So I got a few ideas, guys. How about the Hicks Six? How about that one? That'll work. Or how about this one? The Hicks Hicks. Okay, but anyway, so the last Hicks doesn't have a K on it. Okay, but anyway, I'm just teasing with you. If you're the Cowboy Quartet, that's kind of a little slang there. But anyway, that was great. I appreciated that. I was really good. Enjoyed that. And I hope it won't be the last time you sing together. Wow. So when you become famous, I was here the first time or one of the first times. Okay. So that was good. Okay. Well, it's good to see you tonight. We're on a journey together. And I appreciate your coming back for the journey as we continue on. We might finish tonight. We might not. I'm not too worried about that. We got another night here to go. And I think Pastor mentioned there's a storm system coming in. So don't let that scare you off tomorrow night. If there's tornadoes, we just go out and quote Psalm 91. You ever heard about that? Yeah. I read a book years ago on Psalm 91, and it really changed my thinking on several things. Number one, I want to preach a message one day on the theology of weather. The theology of weather. Probably before I read that book, I thought of weather as just, well, you know, God's in control, and we just accept whatever He gives. I don't believe that anymore. Because the book of Job, I got a question for you. Did Satan use weather to attack Job and his family? And the answer is, well, absolutely he did. Probably used lightning, and he probably used, obviously, wind. And he evidently has some influence in the weather. Obviously, he can't do it without permission from God, or he can be, resisted when God's people do something about it. I don't understand all how that works, but it did hit me that not to be passive about weather. And sometimes we need to just say, God, if Satan has anything to do with this, we claim Satan's defeat. Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of stories. This is not the message. This is for free. But in that book, it told the story. Down in Oklahoma, many people know that's where some of the worst tornadoes are, sometimes a mile wide. It was one of those bad tornadoes. You probably heard about it several years ago now. It hit an elementary school. There were a lot of casualties. But there was a Christian teacher who gathered her class in a bathroom and began to quote Psalm 91. Over her students. And the tornado came through and, of course, ripped off the roof and things were falling on the kids. They're screaming in the bathroom. She's quoting Psalm 91. And she said something later that really stunned me. She said, I've never felt evil as strongly as I did when that tornado went over. Well, that really interested me. I thought, well, maybe some of these bad weather issues are coming from the devil himself. But not a one of the kids in her bathroom died. And the whole school, the rest of them were all killed. And just her bathroom, quoting Psalm 91, survived. Now, that's a stunning story. It really is. And so let me encourage you, when the weather's bearing down, if Satan has anything to do with it, you have as a Christian right to resist it. Say, God, we want your will, not Satan's. If Satan has anything to do with it, in Jesus' name, we're claiming his defeat. And so anyway, I kind of view weather a little bit differently. I think it's partially spiritual battle, particularly when it affects something that God is for, like a revival service or a war night, okay? For some of you that had the war, we have had to pray a lot about weather over the years. But that was free. If you came tonight, that one just comes completely free. But we'll get into the message here. And we're going to continue on our journey, as we talked about last night, do you know who you are? And hopefully you left last night with a little bit of understanding that when you got saved, something radical happened in the center of your being. The old man was crucified. The new man was created. You got born again. You got spiritual new genetics. You're no longer of your father, the devil, because that part of you's died. So the devil's not your father anymore. You now have a new father. You have new spiritual genes. You've been born again. Hopefully you're beginning to understand some of these terminologies. And regeneration, hopefully, will take on a whole new meaning. Wow, I've been regened. Okay, that's not my definition of it. I thought when I heard that, wow, that's a simple way to understand regeneration. And so, but the question is, sometimes we think, wow, that's great. Now, how does it look on planet Earth? Okay, so how do we live it out, a life where we're maturing into who we already are? We ended Romans chapter 12, verse number 2, and we talked about that word transformed, and we talked about it. It's the Greek word that we get metamorphosis from, and we talked about transformation is a spiritual transformation, and God uses the physical picture of the butterfly to help us understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. And we pointed out that transformation is not something you and I can work up, as your pastor talked about. It's passive and voice, which means if you're ever transformed, you didn't do it. God did. Okay, now he tells us, like I mentioned with the butterfly and the caterpillar, that's kicked into motion by instinct. It just automatically happens. But in the spiritual realm, God says that's not the way it happens, because God gives us a means. And if you go to the text here, let's go ahead and read verse 2 again. Be not conformed to this world, but be, here it is, transformed. You said it last night. How? By the renewing of your mind. And that's where I said what said we'd pick up. So let's pick up right there with the renewing of your mind. And we'll try to unpack this. And what is the renewing of our mind? Because what, in order to be transformed, for God to do a transforming work in your heart, he uses the means of mind renewal. Now, the word renew, let's just talk that word renew. The word renew is found five times in the New Testament, five times. And four times it's the same Greek word, one time it's a cousin Greek word, so I'm just going to say five times. And of the five times, four have an object, but it has no subject. You know what I mean by that? Okay, it means something's renewing, and one time it's the mind. That's right here. Ephesians 4, it's something renewing the spirit of your mind. There in 2 Corinthians 4, it's something's renewing the inward man. In Colossians chapter 3, our pastor quoted out of there, it's something's renewing the new man. Okay, so four times you have an object. Something's being renewed, but you have no subject. So you know what the question is? What in the world is doing the renewing? I'd like to find out the subject of renew, wouldn't you? Well, the Bible does have one time where the subject is found. Okay, here it is. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, help me out now, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Ghost. Okay, so the renewer is the Holy Spirit. I think he's the transformer too. Okay, so the Holy Spirit transforms and renews us, and the question is, well, how does that happen? Well, that's the question of the hour, isn't it? Now, I think we all understand something about the Holy Spirit. He has a tool, a scalpel, if you will. The Bible talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, so there's two dynamics that we talked about. In fact, 2 years ago, I wouldn't expect you to remember Sunday school, but we talked about these two transforming truths. Number one, the Spirit of God. Number two, the Word of God. And they work together to do mind renewal, and they work together to be transforming in our hearts and lives. Okay, now, don't want to be too technical here. So if we're going to be transformed, the transformation will take place by the Holy Spirit wielding his sword. And I say this carefully, you don't want a swordless spirit, and you don't want a spiritless sword. Both are absolutely important in the Christian life. Okay, now, with that understanding, let's move on to a couple other thoughts, and we'll kind of bring this together and give you a few illustrations along the way to kind of get us to understand this, because this is spiritual. We have to have the Holy Spirit be our teacher here to understand what's going on with mind renewal. Now, one thing we can do is kind of look at the objects, and one of them says you're renewed, the spirit of your mind is renewed. Now, that teaches us something. This is not just cutting new pathways in your brain. Now, if you sat down with a modern psychologist, they would talk to you about, well, you've got this behavior. Sometimes their diagnostic would be correct. But they would talk about kind of getting new furrows in your brain, if you know what I'm talking about. And education is all about that, getting new furrows in your brain. Now, I'm not against that at all. I'm just simply saying that there's an immaterial part of your mind. You know how we know that? Because Ephesians 4 says, renewing of the spirit of your mind. So may I say this, what I'm talking about here is primarily spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong, the spiritual can affect the physical. I believe when a man's spirit of his mind is renewed, there may be new furrows in his brain. But it's not just new furrows in his brain, because lost people can do that, but this is only for saved people. Okay, so there is a spiritual dynamic here is what I'm trying to say. I don't want to get too technical, but for some of you that deal in those realms, it's probably important for you to understand that so we don't go out the wrong window. Sometimes I've looked at things that came from a Christian perspective, and they have a lot of brain science in it, but they didn't really deal with the spiritual. Now, I get fascinated by the brain science, but I will tell you, Brain science can be comprehended by even unsaved people. And unsaved people can change their brains through brain science. But what I'm talking about cannot happen in a lost man. It's spiritual. Okay, so it takes the Holy Spirit of God for this to take place. So if you're ever going to be renewed or transformed, it will be a supernatural work of God. There will be divine intervention. It will just not be cutting new furrows in your brain. Okay, so I know it's simple, but I want to get that down because it's important. Okay, understanding that, I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to stay in Romans. Excuse me, or I'm tripping up the stairs. Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. And you've probably heard messages on Romans 6, but I just want to lay out a few things real quickly and then kind of go from here. Romans chapter number 6 teaches us three steps when it comes to assimilating Bible truth. Okay, now, if you look at verse number 3, it says, "Know ye not." Look at verse number 6, "knowing this." Look at verse number 9, "knowing that." Okay. Do you get the idea God wants you to know something? Now, don't forget this about spiritual truth. You can never be transformed by truth you don't know. Now, sometimes people will say, you know, you've just got a head knowledge about salvation, you're not saved. Well, that may be true, because you can know the gospel and be lost. But may I say this, you can't get saved till you know the gospel. So head knowledge is not everything, but it is something. You've got to know the truth before you can be transformed by it. The reason I preached last night is because if I just started with tonight, you wouldn't know. You have to know the truth. Okay, so that's number one. Now, that was accomplished hopefully last night to some degree, not to a full degree, but to some degree. Then let's look at step number two. Look at verse number 12. 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That word "through" is the Greek word epsilon nu, in, and so it has the idea of being in, where it's through Jesus in the sense that we're in Him. So it's through that union with Jesus Christ. Now, so as we talked about yesterday, and I know I'm reviewing things quickly here, but when you got saved, you were put into Jesus so that His history has become yours. So that when He died, so did you. When He was resurrected, so were you. When He was ascended to the right hand, so were you. As He's seated at the right hand of the throne, you are too. And right now, in a very real spiritual sense, you are seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, every time you see the Bible says "in Christ," that's part of your inheritance. The moment you got saved, that occurred, whether or not you realize it or not. The Bible says you're accepted in the Beloved. Do you know that every one of you in this room is accepted by God? There's nothing you can do to be accepted more. And there's nothing you can do to be accepted less. Aren't you glad about that? Yeah, see, you're accepted in the Beloved. Not only that, you're complete in Him. That word "complete" is the same word translated "filled" in Ephesians 5:18. Do you know what that means, friends? In Jesus, you're filled. In other words, is Jesus filled? Well, if you go to Colossians chapter 3, and I don't have time to go there, it says He's filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Got a question for you. Jesus Christ right now seats us at the right hand, and if you and I were to walk in the throne room and looked at the right hand, you know what we'd see? A human being. Now, it's a glorified body, something we wouldn't be used to. One day we will. It's a glorified body, but it is human. Jesus is human. I shouldn't say it. The body is human. Jesus is human. And the Bible says He's filled with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right now, do you believe Jesus is filled with God? And the answer is, do you know what the next verse is? And you're complete in Him. You're filled in Him. I'm not filled in myself. I'm filled because I'm in union with the filled one. You know, I think sometimes people ask to be filled with the Spirit. I think they should claim that they are. See, so positional truth is phenomenal. For instance, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, we're chosen in Him. You know, a lot of people say, I wonder if I'm chosen or not. Well, let me say this. The moment you got saved, you got put in the chosen one. At that moment, you're chosen. I am not chosen in and of myself. I am chosen because I'm in the one who is chosen. Are you tracking with me? Everything I got is not because I'm special. It's because I'm in Jesus and He's special. And because I'm in union with Him, man, I'm chosen in Him. I'm complete in Him. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm dead to sin in Him. I'm alive unto God in Him. I'm seated at the right hand in Him. I'm far above the enemy in Him. And, man, the list goes on. That little word in Christ is everything. So let's just stop for a moment because we need to understand what we mean by in Christ. Because in a moment we're going to talk about what reckon is. And you need to understand who it is before you can, what it is before you can reckon it. But remember our verses we talked about yesterday? Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus always victorious? And the answer is absolutely. See, the point is, friends, you know where we always triumph? In Christ. That's where we triumph. When we live in the reality of our union with Jesus Christ, we will always triumph in that union. That's where the triumph is. It's in Christ. How about this? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've got a question for you. Your new man, how much of your new man has become new? And the answer is all of it. How much old is in your new man? And the answer is none. In Christ, the old's completely gone. The new's completely come. That is what it says. Okay, so you see in the verse, we said they're too good to be true, but they actually are true. Once you understand what God's talking about. Okay, and then, how about that verse? We're made the righteousness of, He hath made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What does it say, the last two words? In Him. I'm not righteous in and of myself, but I'm righteous because I'm in union with the righteous ones. Now, let me just say something here, and I know I'm throwing a lot out here. This righteousness is not just legal. It's not just forensic. Do you know what I mean by that? One day you and I are going to stand at the before the Lord Jesus, stand before God. And I will tell you, friends, I'm going to be very grateful for legal forensic righteousness. You say, what do you mean? Because God's going to look down, and you know what Jesus is going to do? He said, Father, when you look at that guy, that it's my righteousness. Yeah, He's got my righteousness. And that's legal forensic righteousness, which means you can't go to hell because His righteousness will stand you. Thank God for legal righteousness, but I think many Christians think it stops there. It's not just legal righteousness. It's real righteousness. In other words, friends, His righteousness can be in your life right now. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Because I'm in Jesus Christ, friends, and as I depend upon Him, His righteousness can be fleshed out through my dependent obedience. Do you know what victory is? It's a miracle. Do you know what we need? Moment by moment, divine intervention. And when we experience divine intervention, supernatural intervention, we are experiencing God at work in us. It's the all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's His righteousness, not mine. But it's real. It's not just legal. It's real. It's fleshed out in our Christian life. As we live a walk of faith, it's His righteousness. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the righteousness of God. The righteousness which is of God by faith. There it is. Wow, what a wonderful thing. Now, what I'm trying to talk about right now is you're sitting there and you're saying, wow. In Jesus, I'm dead to sin. I know that. In Jesus, I'm alive in the God because I'm in the resurrected one. I'm seated at the right hand in Jesus. I'm in the heavenlies in Jesus. And the list goes on. You say, preacher, I know what you're saying is true, but it doesn't seem to affect my experience. So how does that work? Okay, don't miss this. There's a difference between real and realized. In theology, everything I'm teaching you is what's called positional truth. Do you know that positional truth does not change? Doesn't matter how bad you are, doesn't matter how good you are, your position is unaffected. There's nothing you can do or not do that would cause your position to be affected. You know why? Because it's real. But your position is not always realized. Here's the problem I have with positional truth. The word, the concept of positional truth. Many times we kind of think, well, that positional truth, it's just kind of potential. It might happen, it might not. Now that's the problem. That's why I prefer the word real. Not just potential, friend. It's real right now. Everything I've said is real. But just because it's real doesn't mean it's realized. Let me illustrate it this way. Several years ago, I was up in the Canadian Rockies, which you got to put on your bucket list. Nothing against the Colorado Rockies, but the Canadian Rockies, it's unbelievable. But anyway, I was up in the Canadian Rockies, and we dropped out of the Canadian Rockies into Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. We hit I-90 when it caught across eastern Washington State. Anybody familiar with that part of the country? Okay. Hit eastern Washington State, came into the Cascades, and you come up and over the Cascades into the Seattle Basin, whatever you want to call it. And, of course, you start on the one side, it's dry, it's desert, sun shining. And we came over the Cascades. Now, here's what I had been doing. I had a couple of team members with me, a couple of college boys and girls. And I said to them, hey, listen, man, when we get to Seattle, look to the south, and you're going to see the rock. You're going to see Mount Rainier. Now, I'll be honest with you, Colorado is magnificent. You go see the 14ers there, but they're kind of in a mountain range. When you see Mount Rainier, it starts about 3,000 feet and goes up to 14. It's all alone. It's majestic. It's like nothing you've seen in Colorado. Pikes Peak would be the closest, but there's no mountains around it. It's just all alone. And then if it's a clear day out in the distance, you can see Mount St. Helens with its top blown off. But anyway, and the farther south is Mount Hood, and got that whole string of volcanoes down the coast there. And so I was pumping it up. Said, man, you're going to love seeing Mount Rainier. It's majestic. I've never seen anything like it. I was pumping it up. So here it is. It's shining. The sun is shining in eastern Washington. And we come up and we hit the Cascades. It's kind of dry. Get to the top of the Cascades. And all of a sudden, I know it's getting cloudier and cloudier. We came over, crested over the Cascades. And all of a sudden, I realize it's raining. It's raining. You can only see about 3 feet of fog everywhere. I will tell you something, friends. We came into Seattle. You couldn't see barely 5 feet in front of you. We parked our RV. Then we went to the airport. I'm thinking, well, maybe I say, you know, man, maybe we'll fly out and we'll fly above the cloud and we'll get to see the tips of them above the clouds. But no, by the time we got up there, the cloud cover was too high. We couldn't even see the top. Do you know that day, I had really hyped that thing up with my team. And I was excited for them to see those volcanoes. But I will tell you that day, I didn't see anything. Now, I want to tell you, I want to ask you a question. Were the volcanoes real? And the answer is, well, sure they're real. They're there right now. But to my team, they were not, at least in that visit, ever realized. You know, that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. What I'm preaching to you is real, but they live in the fog. And as a result of the fog, it's never realized. That's why it seems too good to be true. Okay, preacher, I think I'm seeing it. Okay, so step number one is to know the truth. I think at this point we got that. Now look at step number two, because this is important. Look what it says in verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Okay, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, what in the world does that mean? The second step is you've got to reckon. Now, reckon is in James chapter 1 and verse number 2 translated count. The word reckon or count is an accounting term. It literally means account. Okay, that's the idea. Count is a shortened version of that. Most of us know that. But account. Okay, now have you ever noticed something about accounting? Really, accounting has nothing to do with emotion. 4 + 4 = 8 has nothing to do with emotion. Emotion does not change that particular formula. It just doesn't, because mathematics or accounting is just factual. It is what it is. Now, that helps us, because reckon is not you trying to feel dead to sin. You know, many times I don't feel dead to sin. I bet you don't either. Many times I don't feel very alive unto God. Many times I don't feel complete in Him. I don't feel accepted in the beloved. I don't feel that I'm seated at the right hand, spiritually speaking. I don't feel any of that. Okay, but accounting has nothing to do with your feelings. It'd be like this. Let's imagine you go down to the bank. And this is a little bit retro, okay, for some of the millennials here are not going to get this because they never go to the bank. But anyway, they do online banking. But I still go to the bank, especially at Christmas time. You say, why would you go to the bank when you can do it online? Free coffee and cookies, yes. Yeah, why wouldn't you go to the bank? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so you millennials have no idea. Of course, you don't want to get free coffee. You want to go down to Starbucks and pay $7. But anyway, so here it is. So I go down to the bank, and I'm going to deposit $1,000. Okay, so you get the picture. Remember how you used to do that? Go down to the bank, you got your checkbook. I'm talking hard copy checkbook, something you can touch, see. Okay, so here it is. Got your hard copy checkbook, and you got your paycheck, and you signed it over, and you got your deposit slip, and you're going to put it in your checking account. And so you hand it to the cashier. Remember how she do that? And she go ding, 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 ching, or something, you know. And all of a sudden, she come out with a deposit slip, and it'd have your account number, and it'd have $1,000. And then you opened up your checking book, and you wrote the date, and then big capital letters, this is the way I did it, I'd write deposit. Because I was always excited more about deposits than withdrawals. You know what I'm talking about? And so I'd write in capital letters, deposit. And then over there in the right column where the deposits are, I'd write $1,000. Do you know what that's called? Accounting. Do you know I could add a zero so it would say $10,000? You know what that's called? Wishful thinking. That is not accounting. And it's going to get me in big trouble, okay? So I write down $1,000. So let's imagine this day. I come in, I deposit the $1,000 check. And she gives me the deposit slip. I open my checkbook. I write the date. I write deposit. And then I think to myself, I just don't feel like I deposited $1,000. It's raining outside, 40 degrees. Would you guys agree with me about this? Rain in 40 is worse than snow in 30. What do you think? Okay, but anyway. So it's raining. It's 40 degrees. Hot water heater went out. Roof's leaking. Dog died. You know what I'm talking about? This is just a terrible day. I just don't feel like I put $1,000. No, nobody does that. You know why? Accounting doesn't matter how you feel. You know why you put down $1,000? Because that's what is. So when God says to reckon, He's not talking you to try to work up anything. He simply is telling you, make a decision of faith that what I said about who you are really is true. You're dead to sin, alive unto God. Again, I'm not dead to sin in and of myself. I'm only dead to sin because I'm in union with the one who is dead to sin. And I'm not alive unto God in and of myself. I'm alive unto God because I'm in union with the one who is alive unto God. And the list could go on. Okay, so you got to reckon. And reckon, friends, again, doesn't make it true. Reckoning realizes that it is. See, reckoning would be that like this, friends. Let's imagine you went to the Chicago Botanical Gardens. I think I've been there. I'm not 100% sure. I think one time I was there. And I'm assuming at the right time of year, it's probably a beautiful place to go. And so let's imagine you're at the Chicago Botanical Gardens and you're on a tour at the peak time of the year and you got your eyes closed. And people are going around taking pictures, oohing and aahing, and the guide's saying all this. And you got your eyes closed and you're thinking, man alive, there ain't nothing here, man. I'm not getting anything out of this. Are the botanical gardens real? And the answer is, well, sure they're real, but for you they're not realized. So what are you going to do to make it realized? And the answer is pretty simple. You have to open your eyes. See, friends, that's what reckoning is. Reckoning is opening your eyes. And I would encourage you from time to time to stop and say, you know, I may not feel dead to sin, but in Jesus I am. Amen. I may not feel alive unto God, but that's really who I am. See, what are you doing? You're putting the sword in the Spirit's hand, and He can only transform you with truth. He cannot transform you with lies. You ever heard of that verse, the Spirit bears with us, with our spirit, that we are the children of God? The Spirit cannot bear witness unless you hand Him the truth. For instance, people who doubt their salvation, the Holy Spirit can't bear witness if they're saved because they are saved. It's kind of like this. If you came up to me and said, Brother Van Gelder, I'm a Green Bay Packers fan. I can't bear witness with that. No offense. I'm in the Division North division. I'm a Chicago Bears fan, kind of, sort of. But anyway, I'm surely not a Vikings or a Green Bay Packers fan. I'll pull for the Lions if the Bears stink because they need their chance. But anyway, the point is you can't resonate with what's not true in your own heart. So it is, friends. The Holy Spirit can't resonate with something unless it's true. So we're, I'm a bum. I can't do anything right. The Holy Spirit can't resonate with that. Oh, I'm just a sinner. I can't get victory. I'll always be defeated. The Holy Spirit can't resonate with that. Why? Because it's not true. So in order for victory to come, you have to put truth in the hand of the Spirit. It's called the sword of the Spirit, and that's where reckoning comes in. Okay, God, I believe it to be true. It's not based on my emotion. It's based on your word alone. That's raw faith. You know, sometimes We want experience to validate our faith. But you know what? Once you see something, you have no more faith. Yeah, faith is when you don't see it. See, several years ago, we wrecked an RV, 2005. I mean, totally destroyed it. 30-footer, one-year-old, won't go into it. Wind, Wyoming. It was a miracle that we lived. But anyway. And, you know, you're kind of thinking, Lord, why? Why? At that moment, I only thing I could do was say, God, you're going to have to do something. I don't know what we're going to do. We got a meeting in a week, and I don't know what you're going to do. But you know what? I begin to see God do miracles. And, you know, pretty soon I didn't have any more faith. You know why? Because it was all sight. I had a new trailer. I had a new truck. I mean, God just did miracles. But there was no more faith. You know why? How can you have faith about what you see? I'm trusting God for a truck. Well, it's right there. You can't have faith in something you see. That's what the Bible says. See, we like to see it, don't we? And we like to feel it or experience it. I'm not against the reality of God's presence in our life. In fact, I think it's something we ought to seek and want. But the point is, we shouldn't have to have it. Why? Because we have His Word. And God sometimes says, okay, I want to manifest my presence to you, but I can't until you learn to trust me when you can't see me, when you can't experience me. I need you to trust me then. That's how you learn. That's how you exercise the muscle of faith. And the Bible says you do it through the trial of faith. I don't like trials of faith. I do not like them at all. But I've learned I'll never grow my muscle of faith without trials where I can't see it. In fact, everything seems to be screaming against what I believe God's trying to do. So it is with reckoning. It's a decision of faith. No emotion. I feel so defeated. I feel so discouraged. I feel so worthless. I feel so powerless. But that's not who I am. I'm rejecting it. Now, it'd be nice if that was the last step, but it's not. We're going somewhere, and this is the key step. Pastor made a really good comment. You may not have caught it all. But there are two ditches when it comes to sanctification. You know what one is? Passivity. It's just waiting around to get zapped by God. But there's another ditch on the other side. You know what it's called? Overactivity. One ditch is, I can do this. One ditch is, God can do this. I'll let Him zap me. Now, here's the point. God can do anything, but I will tell you. This passage of Scripture tells us God moves when we trust Him enough to obey. It doesn't start with obedience, it starts with faith. I put it this way. Faith without works is dead. I think that's in the Bible somewhere. You know what I'm talking about? Faith without works is dead. But don't miss this. Works without faith is powerless. Everybody out here, Pastor gave testimony to this. You've tried to live the Christian life. I've done it in my own strength. And you know what happened? Nothing. It was powerless because it was human. So we turn it around and say, okay, it's by faith, it's by faith. But what we forget is faith always produces action. If you really believe the gospel is powerful and you really believe the fields are ripe unto harvest and you really believe God's grace is sufficient, guess what you'll do? You'll open your mouth and give the gospel. There's a lot of truths that we say we believe, but God says if we don't back them up with dependent obedience, we really don't believe them. It's not really good faith. Somebody says, oh, I believe in tithing. Hallelujah, I believe in tithing. But you don't tithe, you don't believe in tithing. We all know this. These are simple truths. But that's what's going on here in Romans chapter 6. So look at verses 12 and 13. Look what it says. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it, that's the body, the it is, in the lust thereof. Now hang on, don't miss this. What this is saying, this is what they call the present tense with the negative. You say, what's the present tense with the negative? Okay. In the Greek language, the present tense with the negative is ordering a cessation of action. So the idea, when he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, it's very strong. What he's saying is, stop letting sin boss you around. That's what he's saying. He's saying, stop letting lust be your master. Stop letting anger call the shots in your life. Stop it. Stop letting worry be your king. That's what he's saying. Did you get that? I always feel when I come to verse 12, I'm extremely insufficient in trying to help you understand what God's doing. Can I say this? It's like a coach getting in your face within 2 inches and he's saying, "Stop it!" Now please understand, that would make no sense unless you had verses 1 through 11. He's not telling you to stop it in your own strength. He's telling you to stop it because that's not who you are. Stop letting sin boss you around. Why? Sin's not your boss anymore. In fact, the moment you got saved, can I say this? Your boss, your old boss sin did not die. Did you know when you got saved, your old boss sin did not die? In fact, your old boss is still trying to boss you around. You ever found that out? I'll tell you who died when you got saved. Not your boss, you did. And when you die, guess what? Your boss lost his power over you. You know what happened in the days before the Civil War and a slave was in a miserable situation? Do you know one of the ways a slave would get out of a terrible master-slave relationship? It's real simple. He'd die. And when he died, guess what? Boss couldn't boss him around anymore. Now, if you don't believe that, go down to the funeral home after the service, pull out a revolver, and start threatening corpses and see what happens. "Hey, buddy, if you don't sit up, I'm going to just load you full of lead." You know what? I'm telling you, you're not going to have any influence over them. You know why? Because they're dead. God is simply saying that when you got saved, that's what happened. Your old boss lost his power over you. He's not your boss anymore. So God's saying, why in the world are you letting sin boss you around? He's not your boss anymore. And you say, "Oh yeah, preacher, I see that. Yeah, he's not my boss anymore. And yeah, okay, so that sounds good. But I've tried to stop before, and I know he's telling me to stop, but I can't." I say, "So what's the problem?" Well, it's really interesting to me that verse number 13 moves from a general principle to a specific. Look what verse 13 says. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." What in the world is that talking about? Okay. God is saying here, it's the same present tense with the negative. Stop yielding your members. Remember what members are? Body parts. Stop yielding your body parts unto the old master and start yielding body parts to your new master. Okay, I see that kind of. Okay, now notice there's a little phrase in here that is absolutely critical. And here it is. As those that are alive from the dead. In other words, friends, when you yield body parts to Jesus, you need to understand you are yielding them with the understanding that you are now in union with the resurrected Jesus. And the resurrected Jesus can enable you. He can energize you. He can strengthen you to do what you could never do without Him. So this kind of yielding is not self-dependent. What is it? Resurrection life-dependent. That's what it is, as those that are alive from the dead. So don't yield yourself as servants to unrighteous, because He's not your boss anymore. Yield to your new boss as one that is in union with your boss. And you're in union with the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so the second, the third is action. In other words, let's try to get a little practical with this. The Bible says, stop yielding body parts to sin, because we know how to do that. We've done it too much. Start yielding body parts as those that arrive from the dead. Yield to righteousness. Okay, so let me just use a quick analogy here. Let's imagine. I know this would be a shock, but let's just imagine that your wife, okay, I'm a guy, so I'll use this. Your wife hits your buttons. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, maybe you guys are acting like that never happens. Okay, but anyway, your wife hits your buttons and she pulls your lever. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of the ladies are smiling, but the men aren't. Okay, this is getting a little too close to home. Okay, but anyway, yeah, okay, so she hits your buttons and he pulls your lever and you're sitting there. What would you have done in the past? Okay, here's what you have done. You would have yielded your body parts to the old master. Because sin's out there and saying, "Let her have it." You're thinking about a million sarcastic things you can say. And you're just ready to go. And in the olden days, what you do is you take your lips, your mouth, your tongue, body parts. and you yield them to the old master sin, and you'd say something, and guess what? Grievous words stir up anger, and you had it. Man, you had it. It turned into a problem. Okay. Okay, some of you looking like that, or it never happens, which I hope is true. Okay, but so what's happening now? Okay, so here it is. Now you've learned Romans 6, you've learned all the truths, and here comes the day. Buttons get hit, pit, lever comes down, and you can feel the lava starting to form in your stomach, coming up your esophagus, and here's what you say. Wait a second. Grievous words aren't my boss anymore. I used to be really good at sarcastic comments. That's not my boss anymore. A soft answer is now my boss. So I'm going to take those same lips, tongue, and it's not matter how I feel. It's not like I want to give a soft answer. I really would like to say the grievous words, but I'm going to, because righteousness is, I'm in, these body parts are now as those that are alive from the dead. Okay, I'm in union with the resurrected Jesus. And so I'm going to use those body parts for righteousness, and I'm going to give a soft answer. So you look at your wife with a big smile and say, honey, that's okay. We really didn't need that car anyway. Okay, but anyway, okay, or whatever. Okay, you get the idea. Okay, but see what I'm talking about, friends? You cannot, with reckoning, if you reckon only and you don't yield, there's no victory. There has to be the step of obedience. Even if everything is screaming at you to do the opposite. Because, friends, it's when you and I obey in dependence on the Spirit that it, can I say this, unlocks the Holy Spirit. And we have divine intervention, grace from God. And it's at that moment we realize, well, that was a God moment. Can I say, you don't, it's not like, okay, I'll answer right when I feel like I want to answer right. Well, good luck on that one. Here's what you do. You answer right because I'm not going by experience. I'm not going by what I feel. I'm going by what the Bible says. I'm going to reject experience. I'm going to reject my circumference, the old timers would say. I'm going to reject all these things that are screaming at me. And I'm going to believe, you know what? The Holy Spirit is the soft answer. He lives in me. That's who I am. I'm dead to sin. In my inner spirit, I am dead to sin. And there I'm alive unto God. So I'm going to act based on who I really am. And you take that step of obedience, and what happens? You are graced. God steps down. He intervenes. Now, let me give you another picture. And I'm going to show you something, and we'll wind up, ooh, looking at the clock, things are going awful fast here. Man, that was, I didn't think we were going that long. Okay, just one more. We'll just wind her down here. We're going to see how it goes here. Let's go to Romans chapter number 8. Now, what I'd like us to do in Romans chapter number 8 is Romans 8 begins to give us a little bit of the practical side of appropriation. You know what I mean by appropriation? Appropriation is really what we just learned. Appropriation is appropriating what already is. It's making that which is real so it is realized. And Romans 8 gives us a clue. Now, back when I was in seminary in the 80s, I had a seminary professor who was a phenomenal teacher. I thought he was old as dirt back in the 80s. I really did. He's still alive. He must be 120. I'm not sure. But anyway, but there's many lectures I remember that have shaped me in a positive way. I think he's a man who understood what I'm trying to teach you. Perhaps way deeper than I have come to. But he gave an illustration. I'm going to give you that illustration. But before I do, I want to go through Romans chapter 8, and I want to emphasize prepositions. I know that's why you came tonight. You wanted to hear a message on prepositions, right? Okay, so here it is. Let's look at verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse number 8. So then they that are in, that's different, the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Okay, let's stop for a moment. The first preposition, could you tell me? It was, and the second preposition was in. In is real, after is realized. In is positional truth. After is practical truth. Okay, now, instead of flesh-spirit, could I use an analogy? This is from the professor. Let's use poverty and riches. So poverty would be a picture of what? Well, the flesh. And riches would be a picture of what? Well, the spirit, okay? So let's just use the physical picture, and then we'll make the spiritual analogy. Okay, so let's imagine right here, here's a guy who's in poverty. You know what that means? I mean, he's poor. Now, unfortunately, we're going to have to go back 100 years in our country because now we got all this welfare stuff. Nobody really is in poverty, like I want to illustrate. Okay, here's a guy, no money. He has no means. He lives in a shack. He has newspaper for wallpaper. You get the idea. He dumpster dives for fools, rags for clothes. He is in poverty. And if you go to a third world country, you still see this today. In poverty. Lives in maybe a tent city, or I don't know if you've been to Africa or places like that, and you go by the rough neighborhood, and they're just literally cardboard boxes and tin roofs put on sticks, you know. And that's the kind of thing he kind of lives. And so that's what, let's imagine this is the picture. And so he is in poverty. Can a person who's in poverty walk after riches? In other words, can they live like a rich man? And the answer is, well, no, that's impossible. You can't live in a $5 million house if you can't rub two nickels together. Okay, it's not going to work. Okay, can you walk after poverty? Well, you say, preacher, that's what you're doing. That's your only option. Okay, so one day, a well-dressed lawyer knocks on his door. And the well-dressed lawyer says, hey, listen, I got to tell you something. Well, are you so-and-so? Yeah, I am. Could you prove it? He pulls out some ID. He says, okay, I've got really good news. Your long-lost uncle died and has willed you $100 million. Now, that man is no longer in poverty. Did you know that? He has moved over here to being in riches, right? Can he, if he wants to, walk after poverty? And the answer is, yeah, he can. He could still live in the shack. He could still have newspaper for wallpaper. He could dumpster dive. He could have rags for clothes. Oh, I forgot to tell you, when he got moved to in riches, the lawyer handed him a checkbook. This is 1980s, so explain it to some of the younger kids. Handed him a checkbook. And so he throws the checkbook up on a shelf, and he is in riches. Now, can he, if he wants to, live after riches? And the answer is, yeah, he can. So let's say he goes several weeks, keeps looking at the checkbook, it's gathering dust now, and he thinks, you know, I'm getting sick of eating on the backside of McDonald's. I'd like to go to the front. And so he picks the checkbook up. He remembers eighth grade consumer math. He knows how to write a check. And so he writes a check out cash, okay? For $20. He goes down to the bank and he walks in. Of course, he doesn't smell very good and he doesn't look very good and his clothes are tattered. And he finds a teller, walks up to the teller. We're just hypothetical. Imagine the teller is a little bit condescending, which you would expect. He said, a little timid, he says, I'd like to withdraw $20 out of my account. The teller looks at him like, You don't have an account. Doesn't say it, but that's the way he looks. She looks at him, and finally, of course, she's got to go through the transaction. She puts this is again 1980s, puts it up on the computer, black screen, green letters. You know what I'm talking about, yeah. And she types in the right number, and right out, $100 million. She looks at the screen, looks at him, hands him a $20 bill. Yes, sir. Anything else I can do for you, sir? Yes, sir. Come back anytime. Tip next time if you would. And I mean, I'm telling you, gives him a $20 bill. He's pretty pumped. He goes down to McDonald's, orders 3 Happy Meals. Why? I mean, he's happy. I mean, wow, that was easy. Gives him some Happy Meals. Boy, he's excited. Next day, he comes back, looks at that checkbook, saying, well, that wasn't too hard. I'd like to get some new clothes. Writes a $500 check this time, goes down to the bank, looks for that same teller, can't find her. Has to start all over, walks up, same thing, condescension. I'd like to withdraw $500. A little more confident this time. Teller looks at him like, what? You, $500? Takes the check, puts it up there, same screen, you know, the green, $99,999,000. Whoa! Hands him 5 crisp $100 bills, goes down, gets him some new clothes. I'm telling you, friend, by the end of the week, he's got a $5 million home with a swimming pool and tennis courts. He's got himself a new Corvette. I am telling you, he is starting to live after the ways of a rich man. He's not even shopping at Aldi. He's down at Whole Foods. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, he's going for the big stuff. I mean, this guy's living after riches. He stops voting Democrat. He starts voting Republican. I am telling you, he is absolutely going for it. I mean, he is walking after the ways of rich men. You get the idea? I hope you do. Now, what's he doing every time he takes out that checkbook? He's appropriating. He's appropriating. He's reckoning. And then with the reckoning, what does he do? He takes action steps. You see, if he looked at that checkbook and said, hey, there's $100 million in there. Oh, I really believe it. But he never went down to the bank. He didn't believe it. What did he have to do? He had to back it up with action. See, friends, here's the key. A lot of Christians, oh yeah, okay, I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. And they wait around for God to zap them so they feel dead to sin, alive unto God. Now, there's times, I believe experientially, you will experience some of who you are in Christ. I believe that. But you're not sitting around waiting for that to happen first. You believe it enough to act on it. That's what the yielding is. The word yield here is the same word found in Romans 12:1, present. Yeah. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. Present is not just, you know, sometimes we look at yield as passive and present as active, but they're both true. What do we do when we have victory? We yield ourselves to God, but we don't go into God's POW camp. No, we put on His uniform and we go to war for Him. We present ourselves. God, what do you want me to do? But these are not self-dependent actions. These are God-dependent actions. And when we take those God-dependent actions, that's when divine intervention takes place. That's when God's grace takes over. Friends, it's a learning curve. So God begins to renew our mind. Why? How does He renew our mind? He renews our mind by the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God. Believe it, and when you believe it, faith without works is dead. You will act upon it. And it's in the acting upon it you begin to see divine intervention. That's how people become soul winners. They don't feel bold. They simply believe. Jesus is in me. He can enable me. He is ripening the harvest. The gospel's powerful. He believes it, and then he acts upon it with obedience. And that's when God divinely intervenes. To give you an illustration, several years ago, I was with a man, and probably the boldest soul winner I know. And the reason he's a bold soul winner is simply this. He doesn't just believe it, he acts on it. For instance, one day he was driving down the street when he was home. He's a missionary in Cambodia, but he's driving down the street. And he was on a highway, and his car began to malfunction. Not a big deal, but he's going to have to stop, and he's going to have to work, you know, fix the car. And you know what his first thought was? I wonder who God wants me to talk to. Do you know what my first thought would have been? Stupid car. You know what I'm talking about? I'm just being honest with you. He pulls off at an exit, pulls into a parking lot, sees a 71-year-old lady going across the parking lot. And he said, well, she's very practical. That must be her. Steps out, begins to give her the gospel. She looks at him and says, young man, I can't believe you're doing this. She said, this morning I woke up and thought to myself, I don't know I'm going to heaven. I need to find out about how to get to heaven. She said, I called my Catholic priest. He didn't know. I called my friends, they didn't know. And here you come across my path and you tell me. She was wondrously saved. You know what that's called? Ripened harvest. Another time he was in a grocery store. You have to understand this missionary will witness to anybody, anywhere, at any time. I'm just telling you. He's in a grocery store and he takes a gospel tract and he puts it in front of a guy. He doesn't say a word, just puts it in front of him. And here's what it said. Do you know for sure if you die tonight, you go to heaven and not hell? One of those subtle tracks, you know, tries to slip the gospel in sideways. You know, I'm talking about, I'm just teasing with you. I mean, you know, he just puts that track right in front of the guy. The guy looks like he's seen a ghost. And he says, you want to talk? The guy goes, yeah. They sit out in the front of the store. You know those benches in the front of grocery stores? They're put there for soul winning. I bet you didn't know that. Okay. But anyway, so he sat down one of those benches. He leads the guy to the Lord. And here's what the guy said after he got saved. He said, you're not going to believe this. This guy hears that all the time. He said, I came to the grocery store from my parents' graves. He said, one parent died a few months ago, one died a couple days ago. He said, I just threw myself across the fresh grave. I can't remember which parent it was. And he said, I prayed this, oh God, if there is a God, would you show me how I could know if I die to go to heaven and not hell? Minutes later, he has that question put right in front of his face without a word. I'm telling you, friends, that guy was ready. You say, preacher, those are amazing stories. How come I never see that? I'm not trying to be unkind, and I don't see it sometimes either. And you know why I don't think we see it? We don't believe it. See, when we believe it enough to act on it, that's when grace intervenes. And what I'm simply saying, friends, it's a wonderful thing to realize who we are in Jesus Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's a wonderful thing to know we always triumph in Christ. Wonderful thing to know the righteousness of God in Him, that we're made the righteousness of God in Him. Those are great things. but they're never realized until we believe them enough to dependently obey. And that's when God intervenes. And that's when our mind begins to be renewed. We begin to see it differently, and the Spirit of God begins to spiritually illumine and change our thinking. Our mind begins to renew, and the transformation process kicks in. See, it's a process, not a one-time event. It's a process. As we saw, metamorphosis is a process. And yet God is doing, that's what He wants for all of us, maturing us. Now, I'm going to introduce tomorrow night's message tonight, okay? Here it is. You say, preacher, that sounds so simple, so easy. Why does it seem so hard? I'm going to tell you this, and then we're done. Because you have three enemies that are doing everything they can for it not to happen. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And tomorrow night we'll address those three enemies and how to overcome their attack as they try to defeat us and understanding what the victorious Christian life is all about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for God's people.